Our scripture is from 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away and I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for your love, for your redemptive love, for your sovereign love, for your steadfast love that endures forever. We thank you for these words, your word that is true, living and active and powerful. Lord, we pray now that we will fix our eyes on you, that your spirit will guide us and teach us as we hear these words from Mark today, Lord. And in all that we do today, may we honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. Good to see you all here. Happy Mother's Day. And I guess it's, somebody say, well, this is pretty providential to have the love chapter be on Mother's Day, which is true in one sense. This chapter is probably one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture because of its use in wedding ceremonies. And you may be thinking, well, Mark's going to talk about the love of mothers and how wonderful they are. And they are. Mothers are wonderful, but we're not gathered here to worship mothers. We're gathered here to worship God. And so the question is then, yes, this is used in wedding ceremonies, which is very understandable. And the thought being that, well, this is about a love between a husband and a wife and the love that they're to display and the characteristics they're to display to one another, like patience and kindness and endurance and truth and the like. And though it's not sinful or wrong to apply this chapter to marriage or even to mothers or to any one of us, fathers, children, grandparents, the context is focused on the church and it's focused on spiritual gifts. More specifically, it is focused on the relationship between church members and the use of their spiritual gifts within the church body. So in other words, this chapter is about the love between fellow believers in the local church. And so you have to ask yourself the question, what kind of love is Paul speaking of here? The natural desire that we have is that we want to know what does Paul mean by the higher gifts, quote unquote, in chapter 12, verse 30, 31. He kind of ends with that. Desire the higher gifts, and then what are the higher gifts? It's almost like he anticipates that, and he eventually will get to that answer in chapter 14. But first, he feels the need to talk about prophecy in tongues with a reminder of the ultimate importance behind the spiritual gifts. It seems that those in Corinth with this spiritual gift of tongues or prophecy saw themselves as more spiritually mature or more faithful to God than those with the lesser gifts. They were placing themselves higher, looking down on others. And Paul reminds them of the relationship between their spiritual gifts and love, ultimately guiding the church to love one another as God has loved them. And that's the focus. You want to use your spiritual gifts. You do it out of love, the same kind of love that God has for you. You are to show to one another. You are to show to others. And so if you're a note taker, you'll notice that the bulletin insert is blank. It usually is not. So as we come through, as we work through the chapter, I'm going to give each of the 4 points that I have. So hopefully you'll be able to keep up. If not, then just write randomly on the paper as long as you know what you're writing, I guess. Anyway, so the first point is that spiritual gifts are not the Christian's ultimate purpose. Spiritual gifts are not the Christian's ultimate purpose. The Corinthians were placing a lot of spiritual and social weight upon their giftings. But though Paul does seemingly give a hierarchy, he says, desire the higher gifts. Those gifts, he wants to remind them, are not the climax of the Christian life. It is not the ultimate purpose of the Christian to have and to use their spiritual gift as if it were a badge of spiritual maturity and worth. Because I am a pastor, then I am more spiritually in tune with the Lord than you are. Yeah, no. The answer is no to that. Spiritual giftings are not the ultimate purpose of the Christian. For one who uses a spiritual gift without love behind it, without love driving it, is worthless. Now notice Paul's words in verses 1-3. He speaks in the first person. So he's placing himself in the same boat as the Corinthians. The apostle Paul, people say arguably, unarguably the greatest missionary of all time. He puts himself on the same level as the Corinthians. And he says this, if he speaks in the tongues of men, but has not love, he is a noisy gong and clanging cymbal. And if he speaks powerful prophecy and understands all mystery and has such strong faith as to move mountains, but does not have love, he is nothing. And if he gives all that he owns away to those in need and even delivers his own body up to be burned at the stake for his faithfulness, but has not love, he gains nothing. He doesn't say that his gifts are nothing. He says he is nothing. And that's a striking blow to anyone who thinks that they can obey God without the love of God behind it. As important as the spiritual gift is to the spiritual health of the church body, we've talked about that over the last couple of weeks, and as important it is to the individual believer to use their spiritual gifts, those gifts are not the end all. Love is the Christian's ultimate purpose. And so with love being so vital to the Christian life, with love being so vital to be an understanding what does obedience to God actually mean, it would be helpful for Paul to explain what love is. Is that not true? Especially in today's world. You could ask 10 people, what is love? And they will come up with 10 different answers. We don't do that here at Elm Creek. Our desire is to say, what does God say about love? How does he define love? And so, amazingly enough, that's the next point. What is love? What does it mean for the church? Now remember, this book is not written to unbelievers. This book is written to a believing church. So what does it mean for the church to love? Well, when using their spiritual gifts, he says, you need to be patient and kind, never envious or boastful, never arrogant, never rude, never insisting in your own way. Never be irritable or resentful. Never rejoice at wrongdoing, but always rejoice with the truth. And everybody goes, amen. And then you have to ask yourself, how am I doing in that? Because it's quite a list. And honestly, if we were honest with ourselves, knowing our own hearts and knowing our own character, it seems like a very idealistic list, does it not? You just have to be in a relationship and you have to understand there's going to be times where you're going to be rude. You are going to get annoyed. You are going to rejoice at wrongdoing. So being such an idealistic list, on top of that, Paul then adds that love bears all things or always protects, meaning that it always bears up under difficulties and doesn't give in, is steadfast. Love also believes all things or always trusts, meaning that love never ceases to have faith. And love hopes all things, meaning that it never loses sight of the hope that is promised by Christ, especially the hope of life in his presence for all eternity. And finally, love endures all things, where it always perseveres, and love never gives up. Love always endures through any challenge that life might bring. In short, this is the kind of love that is not something the Corinthians can conjure up in their own power and will. You want to love as God loves, Paul says. You want to love one another. This is what God says love is. How are you doing at that? And his point in, Leah, this is... When I have conversations with couples before premarital counseling, I probably hurt feelings when I say this. But many times, they want to do 1 Corinthians 13, and I say, do you know what it actually means? Do you know what you're saying in this? It's true, but can you do this? Can you do this in your marriage? And everybody goes, oh, of course. Right? Yeah. See, Alan's laughing. You've been through some premarital counseling too. The rose-colored glasses, right? Oh, we're never going to fight. Or if we're fighting, we'll get over it really quick. Yeah. Talk to somebody who's been married 50 years who have endured and learned to love the way. That's why this chapter for newlyweds, yes, know what you're saying when you're saying it. Know the commitment that you're making to this, because this kind of love that Paul speaks of in this chapter is the kind of love that is given only by God, by the one who is able to love in such a way. Only God can love this way perfectly. We might get one or two right, and then we'll mess up on the third. We can't do any of these perfectly. In fact, this is the kind of love that God has shown. The love of God for his people is beyond their understanding. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God's love for those who reject him is so great that he willingly gave his own son to die in their place. It's a selfless, sacrificial love. This is the type of love that Paul is urging the Corinthians to follow. They are to love God as he has loved them, and it's not just a cliche. While you were still enemies, God loved you and died for you. Are you willing to do the same for others? So they're to love God in that way. They are also to love others in that way. That's the first two greatest commandments, right? Love God, love others. That type of love is not created by any human effort, but only by the work of God in the life of the Corinthian church. For the Corinthians to live out their spiritual gifts without the love of God in and through them makes the Corinthians nothing but noisy gongs, and they will gain nothing. put a little bit more harshly, they're worthless in what they do. But Paul pushes his argument even further by moving beyond the here and now. Because he says, love never ends, but spiritual gifts will. Now remember, this is a church that had put spiritual gifts way high up on the list of this is super important and this is how you determine faith. And Paul is saying, no. Love is even higher. So that's our third point. Love never ends, but spiritual gifts will. Love never ends, but spiritual gifts will. What are the spiritual gifts meant to accomplish? We've talked about this, to edify the spiritual growth of the church, both individually and corporately as a group, for sure. One could even say that they can be used to proclaim and spread the gospel message to an unbelieving world. But Paul says in verse 10, when the perfect comes, when Jesus Christ comes again, there will be no need for the gospel to be spread, and the church will be in the full presence of Christ, the greatest gift the church will ever receive. So there will be no need for spiritual gifts. All the spiritual gifts will pass away. But love? Love will never end. What the church knows of love in the present, Paul says, is not a full love. Only at the second coming will the dim mirror of the love that they know be broken, and they will be face to face with true love, that is, face to face with Christ, with their Messiah, with the Savior. But even a dim love of God as the foundation of the church's spiritual gifts will point others to the gospel message and be used by God to change lives and eternal destinations. God uses our gifts when love is at the core, when love is at the foundation. And so as important as spiritual gifts are to the Corinthians, they must not only understand, but live a life which reveals the truth of those gifts will not last. We use our spiritual gifts as the church to reveal the love of God. And we don't hold those spiritual gifts so high that they're the end all. Because those gifts will end. But the love of Christ for his people, lived out by his people, and seen by those who do not believe, that will last for eternity. And we will be in the presence of love. And that brings us to our final point, which is the very last sentence. Love is the greatest of the great virtues in this life. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So why is love the greatest of all virtues? Not because of love itself, but because it is the very nature of God. God is love, John says in 1 John 4:16. John Calvin put it this way, love is superior to all other virtues because each person derives personal blessing from his own faith and hope, whereas love is poured out for the good of others. Faith and hope are great and wonderful and needed, but it's inward focused, my faith, my hope. But my love, the love of God in me is poured out for the good of others. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That is for the church. Just as God's love was poured out upon the church, so his love is poured out for others through the church, especially upon the church body. Love is others-focused. It is selfless. It is sacrificial. It is God being revealed through us. It is God's manifestation of himself and his character to those in and around the church for the church's good. So we can have all the programs in the world, We can have the greatest worship team that's ever played in the history of mankind. We can have the greatest preacher of all time. We can have the most outstanding nursery or Sunday school classes that any church has ever experienced in their entire life. But if there's no love behind it, then what's the point? It's a waste of time. And in the end, as a church, we accomplish nothing. And according to Paul, we are nothing. That's hard to hear, isn't it? But with love behind our spiritual gifts, we serve God and we serve other people out of love, out of the love that God showed us. We love others because we have been greatly loved. So in the next chapter, Paul lays out the proper understanding and use of prophecy and tongues within the church's worship service. We're going to get there 2 weeks from now because I'm gone next week. But as theologian Brian Rosner writes, he says, our worship is to take place within a community which is marked by this divine attribute and essential Christian virtue of love. Now, as I've said in the past, I feel that we are a very spiritually healthy church who truly does love God and love others. But we also have to admit that we don't love perfectly. In other words, there's always room for us to grow in our love. I think that's just a normal life as a Christian. That's until the day we die, we will be constantly growing and striving to be better at loving God and loving others. So 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a chance then to assess ourselves, both individually and assess ourselves as a church as a whole. So is our worship as a community, is it marked and stained by the love of God? You ever had a shirt where you spilled something on it, and no matter how many times you washed it out or tried to wash it out, it never comes out, and then you realize this is my new painting shirt? The love of God on us as a church has to be like that stain. It can never be removed. And it's an obvious stain on the life of the church. People walk into the building. My desire is for people who come in to say, man, these people love God, they love his word, and they love each other. Yeah, they're not perfect. Yeah, they say really stupid and hurtful things sometimes. But, man, they're striving to be the love that God has called them to. They're striving to love as God has loved them. And so is our community, is our worship as a community, are we marked with and stained by the blood of God, the love of God? Worship as a Christian church is far more than singing songs on a Sunday morning during a worship service. The Christian is to live a life of daily worship to his or her Savior, treasure, and Lord, to Jesus Christ. And so that's where you bring it, assess it in the inside. How is my worship? How is your worship? Is it stained with the love of God? And perhaps you find that right now your worship is filled with the love of God. Your heart breaks for those around you. You do everything in your power to show the love of God to them just as God has loved you. You strive to be sacrificial, to give rather than to hold on to and selfishly hoard to yourself. You fight that and man, you are just heading down the road. That's awesome. Keep going that direction. Or perhaps you're like me and you find that your daily worship of God is lacking at times. My selfish desires take hold and I'm unwilling to sacrifice my time or effort for those around me. I serve others in the church with a hesitant love instead of a faithful and enduring love. I think we've all been there at times, where perhaps we find that we think of ourselves more highly than we ought, looking down on others in the church as not as faithful or not as important. Well, yeah, they're using their spiritual gift, but it's not my spiritual gift. Mine is more important. And if everybody just followed what I did, then we'd be a really faithful church and a really faithful individual. To those people, I ask that you would hear the words of God in 1 Corinthians, that you would be encouraged to continue down that path, that you would be convicted to love as God has loved us, and to be reminded that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us, that he showed us his great love and is calling us to love him and to love others with that same love, which is selfless and thinks less of yourself, as we should. We love not because others deserve our love or earn our love. We love because we have been greatly loved, and because our heart, which has been transformed by God, longs to show that same love to others, especially towards our brothers and sisters within the church body. We are the church not because we gather together. We are the church because Christ has made us the church. We are not the church because we're so wonderful at what we do. We are the church because Christ has made us the church. That he brought us out of darkness. He opened our eyes so that we might see the truth of who he really is, to experience his love for the first time. He's transformed us and sanctified us and changed us. And so we need to worship him, not ourselves, not our giftings, not our own desires or preferences or whatever it may be. It's to worship him. And so when we gather together to do communion together as a body, especially this morning, let's take time to assess our own hearts. And maybe we need to confess sins to him. Maybe we need to rejoice. Rejoice that, hey, God, you've been doing a great work in my life, and I'm finding that, man, I want to serve. God, continue to give me that desire. Continue to give me that heart. I mean, not let go of that and be about myself. And take this time to rejoice that Christ willingly gave his life to save us because he has greatly loved us, and he does greatly love us. And so I ask him to give you the desire and the strength to love as he has loved. Ask for him to continue as a church to pursue that kind of love that is selfless and not selfish. Pray that our love for God and others would be known and seen and experienced by anybody that we come into contact with, whether it's a neighbor or fellow student or friend or family member. But also pray that we would never lose sight of why we do that. And that's for the glory of God, for the glory of God alone. So as we start communion, you can create a line in the back, grab a cup, grab the bread, go back to your seats, and then together as a body. So the only requirement we ask, you don't have to be a member of this church. We just ask that you are a member of the family of God, that you have accepted Christ, that you believe in Jesus Christ, that he has transformed you, and that you are his child. And if that is true for you, you are welcome to join us. If you are not a believer, if you are not a disciple, a follower of Christ, then we ask that you refrain, not as a punishment, but so that you would understand that we take this seriously. This is us remembering that Christ died for us and that he calls us to submit to him and to obey him and to glorify him. And so we take this seriously, and we ask that you would do the same. So we ask that you refrain. But when you are ready, so go ahead and start the line, and then we will together worship God through taking communion and remembering Christ's sacrifice for us. So come whenever you're ready.